Well, again, thank you for coming. It is always such a pleasure to see you all. Tonight, we are going to be in Psalm 13. Psalm 13 in the book of Psalms. I'd like to read it and then begin our study. Psalm 13. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Let my enemies say I have prevailed, lest my enemies say I have prevailed against them. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The question of how long, Lord, appears 14 times in 9 chapters in the Psalms. 4 of those questionings are in this psalm, this little 6-verse psalm. All of them represent the cry of the human heart under pressure. Pressure from affliction, pressure from betrayal, pressure from loss, pressure from persecution or abandonment. Most of these 9 psalms begin with the question, how long, Lord? Followed by a catalog of the psalmist's adversities, whatever they might be. Enemies, sickness, some type of affliction. How long, Lord? For instance, Psalm 6:3 expresses the pain of emotional and spiritual affliction. It says, my soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Psalm 35:17 cries out in the face of external affliction. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. Psalm 74, verses 9 and 10, declares the pain of apparent divine abandonment, saying, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Psalm 79:5 bemoans human life lived under divine judgment. It says, how long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? As the Psalm 80, verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? In Psalm 89:46, how long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Psalm 90 is a desperate plea for divine mercy. This one says, return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. In Psalm 94:3, he reflects the burden of the righteous against the wicked in this life. And that says, Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? This psalm, Psalm 13, also falls into that last category of the downtrodden believer facing the clear temporal victory of evil. And as such, it speaks to our circumstances in the world today. We just watched those who came early watch the news report on what is going on in San Bernardino, California this evening. Shooters come in and just wantonly kill. Evil intent of the heart is rampant in our circumstances today. When wickedness appears to constantly gain ground over goodness, and God's faithful seem to be suffering repeated defeat. But it behooves us to remember 2 things about these questioning psalms. 1, these are inspired by God the Holy Spirit, as is the whole Word of God. Every single word in the Bible is God-breathed, we're told. And that's something we'll be exploring a bit in our study. And the second thing we need to remember is while these may begin with despairing questions, they most often conclude with soul-stirring reminders of faith and encouragement, as this psalm does. So let's begin. Verse 1 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Now the inscription, we've talked a bit about the inscriptions for some of these psalms. Clearly it says this is a psalm of David, so we know about when it was written sometime within the lifetime of David. But we also know, because it is recorded in the book of Psalms and has been preserved there for 3,000 years, it has been read and meditated upon throughout Israel's and the church's subsequent history. From David's own adversaries to the checkered past of the divided kingdom after Solomon, to the exile of the northern kingdom into Assyria, to the eventual 70-year exile of the southern kingdom under Babylon in 586 BC, and throughout all the many years before and after the destruction of the nation in 70 AD, this psalm, as well as those others that I mentioned, have been contemplated by God's people. And it is a psalm intended by the Holy Spirit to enable us, weak, feeble mankind, to honestly voice doubt in God and in God's care during the crucible of tribulation. It begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" That word "forget" here means to be oblivious from want of memory or attention. And it is an accusation against God abandoning his people, either through inattention or worse, lack of care. "How long, O Lord, will you put me out of your mind forever?" is what this psalm begins. And then it says, "How long will you hide from me?" That word "hide" is another accusation. And whereas "forget" may imply a kind of absent-mindedness on the part of an all-knowing God, "hide" is a willful, purposeful avoidance. They're saying God is keeping away from us on purpose. These are serious allegations, and they're aimed at Almighty God from puny and powerless humanity. And these are entirely from the human viewpoint of a heart, understand this, overwhelmed with trouble. I don't know about you, but I've been there in my life and in my walk with the Lord, overwhelmed with trouble. I've been that in that place where from the depths of my soul, I've questioned, "Lord, have you forgotten me? Have you hidden your face from me?" And I question not his existence, nor his power, but his care for me. Has that happened to you? Have you had those feelings in your life? If so, we are not alone. We have joined the ranks of believers spanning millennia, from perhaps Abel when he was murdered by his brother Cain, to the most recent Christian martyr in the Middle East. And does this questioning then indicate a lack of faith on our part? Are we guilty of unbelief, which is the only unforgivable sin, by the way, unbelief? I believe the answer to both those questions is unequivocally no. We are not guilty of unbelief. We are not lacking in faith. What we are is human. And being human, we are vessels that sometimes leak. We leak, our memory leaks. Our hearts become weak and trembling in the midst of oppression and those things that are arrayed against us in this life. We forget how faithful God has been in the past to us. And it happens. It's part of living and breathing as a fallen human being in a fallen world. And we also forget what we're really destined for without God. We'd be destined for eternity in hell. So the things that occur in this life, Paul, the Apostle Paul, says in Romans, I consider them to be of no weight in comparison to the eternal glory which is set for me in heaven. A light affliction, he calls it. And then in that same vein of that forgetfulness and doubt of God's care, the psalmist continues in verse 2. He says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? That phrase, take counsel in my soul, it's an interesting word choice. It means, how long will I only have my own thoughts and emotions to go on? It's been said that when we rely only on our own understanding, we sometimes are confronted with hopelessness and despair, when if we focused instead on the truth of God's promises, our hearts would be uplifted. That's the purpose of this psalm. Yes, we start there, but then as he proceeds, we'll see that encouragement soon follows. It means that phrase, take counsel in my own soul, it means that I have no input or perspective from outside of my own beleaguered circumstances, having no sense of closeness or communication with God. And the result of this lack of divine counsel in the human heart is, as he said here, having sorrow in my heart daily. Again, I've been there. In my walk with the Lord, I have woken some mornings in depression that overshadows everything else in my life, despite all his good gifts, despite all his blessings. And no hope, no real understanding of what's going on. Feeling in my heart of hearts abandoned, with enemies all around me, exulting and being victorious over my circumstances or my apparent lack of faith. I have been there. And perhaps you've been there too. Maybe in a time of deep betrayal or illness or loss or financial difficulty, when you doubt, really doubt that God loves you, when you doubt that he cares enough to deliver you. And your whole experience during that season is in isolation and continuous sorrow. These psalms are provided to us by the Holy Spirit to lift up us out of that pit. Perhaps some of us are even feeling it right now at this very moment, depression and hopelessness and despair. And again, if so, we are not alone. Others of the faithful have gone through the very same thing from the fall in Eden until now. And the thing that I remember when I read and study a psalm like this, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, is that God knows. He knows our weakness. He knows our doubts. And his Spirit inspired this honest psalm, devastatingly honest, to remind us of this very thing, that he knows we are weak and leaky vessels. And the truth is, he is never forgetful of us, nor does he ever hide his face from the righteous, no matter how it seems from our perspective. He has promised in his word again and again, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But we can forget the pressure of circumstances upon our lives. And in his knowing, God has compassion. For he is the God of comfort. That's one of his names. How do we know that's true? Well, we know it's true by his word. Isaiah verse 40, chapter 1, God speaking says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says our God. Romans 15, 5, the benediction of that chapter from Paul is, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See, we sometimes err in our human perspective in picturing God as looking to punish. But in reality, He looks to comfort. When we might think that we have fallen so far short of His glory that He is going to judge us the next minute, when we think that we have lost all privilege of being His children from our sinfulness or from our lack of faith or from our doubt, God looks to comfort us. And we desire that comfort, I believe, more than anything. And our human desire for God's comfort perfectly complements God's express desire to give us comfort. And that's where David's heartfelt complaint leads him. In the very next verse, he says, verse 3 here, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." This is a desperate prayer, a petition from David. But notice what it is not a prayer about. It is not a prayer for deliverance out of adversity, at least not immediately. Nor is it a prayer for David's enemies to be defeated. Amazingly, it is a petition instead for two things: understanding and truth. He says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord." And those are the precise opposite of his accusations that he began with, of God forgetting and hiding his face. "Consider and hear me," is saying, "Look intently upon me and pay attention to me, O Lord." And notice too, even in this, David's faith is at rock bottom, as solid as ever. For he calls out to, "O Lord, my God." In the midst of his constant depression and daily hopelessness, he does not doubt that God exists, nor that he, the Lord, is indeed God, and more than that, his God. And what does that prayer of faith cry out as a result of God's renewed attention? What does he ask for? "Enlighten my eyes," he says, "lest I sleep the sleep of death." David is saying, "Lord, give me wisdom so I understand your purposes in this trial." He's saying, "Lord, give me a knowledge of the truth." We are in a world today that is rife with deceit. You cannot hear anything in the public square that doesn't have at least some aspect of falsehood and deliberate error. I'm sure in response to the events during the day, we will hear lie upon lie. And it so often obscures even the smallest kernel of truth that we sometimes may be able to obtain. And in our own lives, with our own hearts, lies abound. We're told untruths by people who we would want to trust. Authorities over us, government, professionals, all for their own purposes, perhaps, may lie and obscure the truth. But we who believe in God have a prescription, a remedy against being overtaken by falsehood. And it's simply this: immersion in God's truth. How do we defend against being overwhelmed by all that deceit? We look to the source of truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Our perspective, when it is founded upon the Word of God, protects us from the deceit and cunning of the world around us and of the enemy of our souls. In other words, the psalmist here is asking God to grant him the gift of truth. For he fears otherwise his sorrow in the midst of his trials will be fatal. So he continues declaring the reasons behind this plea for truth and understanding, for God's attention. He says in verse 4, "Do this, Lord, lest my enemies say, 'I have prevailed against him.' Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Lord, help me. Not only save me from utter despair, but protect me from actual defeat by my enemies." You see, David's peril, whatever it was he was reacting to, was real. David was a warrior. He understood threats to his life, to his kingdom. And his perception of it was almost always totally accurate. He knew Saul wanted to kill him. He knew the enemies of Israel wanted to see him dethroned so that they could conquer the nation. So not only was he asking for deliverance in and of itself, but he was also asking so that those who allied themselves with him and his kingdom would not be weakened. And his enemies, in contrast, would not be strengthened by making it known that they have prevailed against him. By making it known that they are rejoicing when he is moved. That word "move" means fall or cast out or be removed. And that result was certainly in David's mind as he penned this prayer. But I believe also he is asking for something else here. I believe he is making an appeal to the Lord's name, to his reputation in the earth, that it would be protected by his coming to David's rescue. Now, from our perspective, this may seem crass or presumptuous. Lord, save me so you don't look bad. But the reality is that God's dealing with Israel throughout its history, before and after David, was often to show them mercy precisely for his name's sake. It started with Moses. Let me read a brief passage in Exodus. Moses was with the children of Israel, and they had sinned when Moses went up on the mountain by taking all their jewelry and making a golden calf and beginning to worship it. Right after they had been delivered miraculously from Egypt, this is what the people did when Moses had gone out of their sight. So God said to Moses in Exodus 32, verses 10 to 14, listen to this. "Now therefore," God is saying, "let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. In all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people for his name's sake, for his reputation's sake." Now, I believe that the Lord himself put that burden on Moses' heart to intercede for the people. But whatever the case, whatever the reason this dialogue between Moses and the Lord occurred, the bottom line is he spared Israel so that the Egyptians wouldn't mock them for being led out by the Lord to be destroyed. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, we are informed that the Lord will not forsake his people, Samuel says, "for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." Much later, God tells the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 48, 9, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off," meaning I do not kill you. And later still, in Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 44, the Lord says through Ezekiel, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord." So they show that God is concerned about his name and his reputation. And he will take action to protect it. Why? Is it hubris? Is it pride? Is God insecure in some way? No. It's none of these things. The motive, I believe, for God acting the way he does in response to threats to his reputation and name and witness in the earth, the motive is love and a desire to be merciful. That's why he protects his name. We're told in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." The Lord's name represents everything about his goodness and love and power and omniscience. To have that name in some way be a reproach would prevent people from coming to saving faith. So to appeal to God's name for rescue, as David does here and says, "Lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved," makes perfect sense. For David knew that for him to be defeated by his godless enemies would be a reproach to God's name, thereby undermining his well-known position as God's chosen king of his people Israel. But for all this, and all of that I just said is in Scripture, so we know it is the case, there's something else that God holds higher than his name. And for the same reasons, love and mercy. And we're told about it in more than one place, but in Psalm 138, verse 2, we're informed that you, Lord, have magnified your word above all your name. We have a belief in God's name as his children through faith in Christ, and we have his word. He hasn't abandoned us or forgotten us. He's bequeathed us the two most important things for all eternity. Belief in his name, meaning belief in him, and his word. Verse 5 is the turning point of the psalmist's view, outlook on life, on the situation. Verse 5 says, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Can you see David's faith? It's just shining through. He starts out despairing, depressed. But now, through the effects of the Holy Spirit-inspired words that he's put down on parchment, I guess. He didn't have paper. In the midst of his desperation, this is where he lands. "But," he says, "I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." And the word choice here is very instructive. That phrase translated, "I have trusted," literally means, "I have run for refuge to you in the past, and you have provided that refuge, so I will continue to seek your protection because," and this is the point, "you are trustworthy, O Lord. I have trusted in your mercy." God's trustworthiness and our leaky perception, our leaky memories, are why it can be so encouraging to keep a record, a journal, a memorial of God's faithfulness to us. My wife and daughters are religious about doing such, and not religion in the sense that they feel they have to, but there are composition notebooks on every available bookcase space in our house of their handwritten prayer journals or studies. My wife especially will write in her many of her Bibles what the Lord has done, and she'll put a date. And years later, she may go back and she'll flip a page and she'll see a note that she may have written 10 or 15 years ago. And it encourages her. It reminds her. And she does that for that purpose. And that is, after all, what God himself constantly instructed the children of Israel to do throughout their history. From he himself establishing the feast of Passover as a memorial to his delivering them from Egypt, to him commanding Joshua to make an altar of 12 stones, both in the midst of the Jordan, when God dried it for their crossing into the promised land, and on the far side of the Jordan, for when they reached that far side. I don't know what the purpose of it being in the midst of the Jordan, but the Jordan is scheduled to dry up again during the last days. I'm wondering whether the world will see that memorial from Joshua's time, still standing in the midst of the water, or what used to be the water. He ordered Israel in Deuteronomy 11:18, "Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." In response to that command, Orthodox Jews to this day will take parchments or scraps of God's word, and they will put it in sometimes very elaborate leather wristbands with little boxes on them. And they'll put that in there as a frontlet on their hands. And some, you'll see, they wear these frontlets around their foreheads, little straps with boxes. If you ever see them, now you know what they contain. Parchments, scraps of God's word. Why? As a reminder that they are God's people and that God's word is forever. In fact, the word memorial is used more than 20 times in the Old Testament. And it's in the context of providing Israel with reminders. Reminders of God's power. Reminders of His glory. Reminders of His loving kindness. And especially of His faithfulness. And David continues here, "Because of your faithfulness, Lord, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation." From despair to rejoicing. This may seem tame at face value, "my heart shall rejoice," but it is actually a profound testimony of the psalmist's deep trust in the Lord. The word we translate as rejoice means this, literally, to spin around physically in intense gladness and celebration. I've seen children do that. They get so excited, they get so happy, that they can't stand still. They leap around in circles. It's a delight to see. That's what David is describing here in his heart. And it did come from the center of David's will, intellect, and emotion. What the Hebrew describes as heart. The center of his being. And this is not fleeting happiness. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a settled, steadfast reaction to the faithfulness of God, even in the light of David's dire circumstances of the moment. And I believe that's instructive for us today in our troublesome circumstances. As I've mentioned repeatedly in these studies, David is described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. Despite his many egregious failures, he committed murder, he was an adulterer. Despite his failings and his pride, he never, ever lost faith in his God. He knew he was faithless, but he understood and believed with all his heart that God was faithful, no matter what he was going through, no matter how temporarily he might have doubted otherwise. So we can apply his instructive examples in our lives today. Day by day. How? By the same kind of reminders, by the same kind of memorials in our own hearts or mind, or as my wife and daughters do, written down. God is faithful. When I look back on my life from sinner to saved, I am amazed, constantly amazed at God's gracious mercy toward me. I deserve none of the good things I have in my life. Certainly not at all. And yet I look around and I have a wife who loves me. I have daughters who enjoy our life together as a household, as a family. I have the ability to provide for my family. I can come here and speak about the Word of God to all of you. All of these things are God's gifts to me. He is so good. He is so kind. And when I get down in that despair of my own counsel, when I lose perception or awareness that God is with me, that's where I want my heart and my mind to go, to that past faithfulness of my Lord, who brought me out of the miry clay of sin and set me on the rock of His salvation. And that brings us to this final verse, verse 6. So he goes from despair and depression to a prayer, and now he's in verse 6, and he says, I will sing to the Lord. What a transition. Because he has dealt bountifully with me. He asked for help. Lord, help. He asked that the Lord would hear him and consider him, and that he would enlighten David's understanding. And in response to all that, not only does David's heart begin to rejoice, but his joy is expressed outwardly in praise and worship. He vows to sing to the Lord. Now, David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. I imagine, aside from his expertise in musical instruments, he had a good voice. I just imagine that. I don't know. Maybe he sounded like me, so I don't know. But he knew what praise and worship was all about. His psalms have been on the bestseller list for 3,000 years. He vows to sing to the Lord. Why? It's not out of obligation or duty. It's because, he says, he has dealt bountifully, bestowed great reward, in other words. Now, what was true for David is also true for all of God's children. For whether or not we are royalty or paupers, whether or not we are mighty warriors, as David was, or the weakest servants, whether or not we are healthy or desperately ill, whether or not we are young and innocent by human standards, or have led long lives of sin, every single one of us who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ have been dealt bountifully by the Lord. First and foremost, we are recipients of His forgiveness. And by it, we have been granted eternal life in glory, rather than condemned to an eternity of punishment as we, in our natural sinful state, deserve. Secondly, we have been bestowed with truth, God's truth, not the world's truth, without which we would be slaves of the deceit of the world and Satan. But with that truth, we're told in Scripture we have the very mind of Christ, and are possessors of literally unearthly wisdom. Before I became a believer, I thought I understood everything about my life, about you all and everyone else I would ever encounter, and about the world. I thought I had it wired. I thought that my opinion was gold. And then I became a Christian. And like Paul, though not nearly as dramatically or with great effect, scales fell from my eyes, and I saw first my own depravity and my own inability to do anything good in and of myself. And then I saw God's holiness and love toward me, a sinner who deserved nothing but condemnation. And how did He show that love to me? Again, He opened my eyes and He showed me Jesus, the Son of God, perfect and sinless and glorious, everything we could ever conceive of in an honorable and noble, heroic man who came to earth to die for us. I saw that with the eyes of faith. I may have read portions of the Bible. I may have read portions of the Bible in the past before the Holy Spirit indwelt me as a saved person, but I did so without understanding, with my natural mind. He bestowed His truth on me, and my life, my outlook, my thinking, my wisdom has never been the same since. Not once, not one day has that not failed to change me. And finally, although I could list so many more of His gracious gifts, like God's love, agape love, like fellowship with God and with other believers. What a gift that is. And release from the fear of death. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't fear death. I know by faith in Christ where I'm headed. Dying? Different story. I would like the rapture to occur so I don't have to go through it. Or if I'm going to go through it, I'd like it to be quick and unexpected. I do not want to anticipate it. But it's not death that I fear. It's not the darkness of non-existence or torment that I fear. I know, absent from my body, present with the Lord. The world does not have that knowledge, that truth. And that too is a gift. But ultimately, aside from forgiveness and His truth and those and love and fellowship and release from that fear of death, ultimately, we have been given God Himself. He told Abraham in Genesis 15:1, "Do not be afraid, Abram." It's before he changed his name. "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I do not fail to get shivers up and down my spine when I contemplate what God told Abraham. I am your reward, Abraham. Whatever you seek, this whole world," Jesus said in another way, "what profits it a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" Our destiny as believers in Jesus Christ, our destiny is to be with God. God gives Himself to us. Now, as believers too, we are indwelt by all three persons of the Trinity. John 14 tells us that. The Father indwells us, the Son makes His home with us with the Father, and the Holy Spirit has come into us and will never leave us nor forsake us forever. David couldn't even say that. David prayed in one of his Psalms, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me." We never need pray that. For we are God's and He is ours forever. And that gift, God being our exceedingly great reward, is bountiful beyond description. Bountiful, that's hard for me to say. Beyond anything we could imagine. And I believe it is the fulfillment of the deepest unspoken cry of the human heart. To know and to be known, to love and to be loved by our Creator Himself. So each one of us who believe, like David, should cry out, "I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me." And one last point about praise and worship. Again, my daughters and my wife are great examples for me, because they love to worship. They love godly music. They love to sit and listen to that music. I'm a bit of a stick in the mud. You might have seen that about me. But I see what it does for them. And when the circumstances of their life may cause their vision or their awareness of things to darken, they go to praise. They go to worship, and I see them change. So what have we learned? We've learned that when in our despair or fear we cry out, "How long, Lord, will you turn away or forget us?" We are not alone. God knows that that happens to us, and He anticipated the remedy for that and inspired David to write the Psalms that he did. We've learned that sometimes the most effective prayer is the most succinct prayer. Simply, "Lord, help. Lord, hear. Lord, consider. Save me." We've learned that when we feel despair or hopelessness in our circumstances, the only effective remedy is to immerse ourselves in God's Word, His truth, and to remind ourselves through our memorials of His past faithfulness to us, to rehearse those events. I don't know about you, but when I'm in despair, I tend to rehearse the things that make me sad. What I should be rehearsing in my mind, in my thoughts, and in my heart are the things God has done to lift me up, to lift me out of myself and into His presence. And when we do those things, when we immerse ourselves in God's Word, and in His truth, and rehearse the memorials of all God's past goodness, we are reminded once again that He is utterly trustworthy. Then our hearts will rejoice in His salvation, and we will indeed be moved to sing to our Lord, who has and will bestow lavishly upon us every good gift. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You especially that we can come here and contemplate Your goodness and Your trustworthiness and Your faithfulness to us. We, Father, who are sinners by nature and saved by grace through faith in your Son, we desire to be in your presence. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed your heart to us, that you want us to be with you forevermore. Father, give us strength, give us encouragement, especially in the seasons of darkness in this life. And open our eyes to the light of your Son, Jesus. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.